differences that occur both individually in the various institutions and on a global scale. And today we come to the process, it's not a good one, called apostasy. Apostasy is probably not a word that you will actually find in a concordance in your Bible, except that the word is all over the New Testament and the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. Apostasy is to fall away or depart from something. And usually it's a bad connotation. It means usually to depart from God, from the truth, from the faith, to make shipwreck of your faith, for example. It's a turning aside or turning away. It's a reversion back to something else, turning away from the good things back to the evil. Dog returning to the vomit, that's a form of apostasy. It should know better, but it went back to the filth it started from. And so this process seems to be this gravitational tug upon us, and it happens to cultures. One of my concerns is that though it seems to be a universal phenomenon, and it occurs even in the household of the faithful, some people have elevated it to an immovable principle. What do I mean by that? They say, since we see apostasy all around us, it must be ordained that things are simply going to go from bad to worse, that nothing good ever gets anchored, and really, evil will ultimately gain the upper hand because people are just going to backslide and culture is going to go to hell in the handbasket, as the old phrase would say. And we certainly can give plenty of examples of that historically, can't we? At least up to the time of Christ, we have nothing but things going into decline, 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 over and over again. God seems to start over. Starts out with innocence in the garden, and there's a fall. He lets them have a whack at it, and soon he has to send a flood. And then it boils down to just Abraham has to be singled out to raise a faithful nation. And that didn't work out so well either. In the entire history of Israel is nothing but disaster after disaster until Christ comes. Now the question is, now that Christ has come, what is the pattern? Well, there's two things going on since Christ came, and if we start to elevate one principle over the other, we might start messing with our theology. We might start to rebalance the books scripturally, and I think that's a big mistake, because there are so many scriptural intimations about the force of what has happened when Christ came and now that the Holy Spirit has come. If you look at the tape a couple of weeks ago about pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit and his being poured out upon all flesh, I think that's very indicative that there's a force, an intruded force in the world that's also in your hearts that is remaking you and remaking the world by its continued extension by being poured out on more and more people. And that is something to be contended with. And one of the implications of this difference of viewpoint among Christians is that a certain branch of Christianity believes that we're living in the last days church. Another group believes we really are probably more likely living in the primitive church still, that God has just started out on what he's working on with the church and with Christ in the world. I happen to be in the latter camp. I see us more as in the primitive church, and God and the sands of time have far from run out. We've only just started to see God's promises being fulfilled. In other words, we're calling the game in the first inning is one point of view. Are we in the last inning or the first inning? Well, depending on how you see apostasy and try to fit it into your plan, your game plan for human history, you'll have a different opinion on that. That's just the fact of the matter. But certainly apostasy is a force to be reckoned with, and it's warned against throughout Scripture. It also happens not only at the cultural level and the global level, happens at the personal level. And the entire process of it is laid out in sequence very, very nicely in Romans 1. So it's probably a very, very good place to start to get some background on the idea of apostasy. And what are the things that are making up and going into this process at the individual level? We start at Romans 1:21. At this point, Paul has argued that everyone knows that God exists because his power and glory can be plainly seen from the things that are made, making men without excuse. And in 21, he continues, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So ingratitude certainly starts the package rolling in Paul's view here. But became vain or futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. One of the interesting marks of apostasy is the claim to wisdom, knowledge, intelligence, credentials. So the trappings of human wisdom are there, but they actually are foolish. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and in creeping things. And here's where it gets interesting, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice what happens. God gave them up. You'll see this three or four times in this sequence. God gave them up, or God gave them over and let them be victimized by their own lusts. This is what we call judicial blinding. They are not allowed to see the consequences of their actions. This is the way that God normally restrains sin, is that little red light flag goes up in your mind saying, one, there's going to be consequences, bad ones for doing this, and two, I'm going to feel remorse if I do it. And so that's the pang of conscience, as it were. Well, God basically uses that to restrain evil. When he takes the restraint away, he is not giving an impulse to evil, because that already exists in your heart. He simply is lifting the gate on it. He's unlocking it, saying, well, you want to see what it's like to do this? I'll unlock it and let you have a belly full of yourself. That's what it really boils down to. There's full moral culpability on you. God does not have to restrain you. He chooses to restrain you. This is laid out in one of the Psalms. I think it's the 76th Psalm. He says, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath God shall restrain. God puts the limits on your ability to do evil. And God simply controls us by how much he restrains our evil implications. He doesn't have to do it at all. In the case of the elect angels, they're incapable of falling. They're completely 100% restrained from doing anything evil. There is no impulse in their heart to do it anyway, but they couldn't do it if they wanted to. They are kept from a state of falling by God. God could do that to you, but he does not. That's not his purpose for you. He needs to bring you up into the full stature of Christ. You must taste and do certain things. You must learn some hard lessons. You will not grow as a Christian, yes.
But in the case of Satan, he wasn't restrained.
No, it was not.
One angel was not able to be restrained.
Not so much that he was not able. He was chosen as a tool. Again, we've had a discussion in class whether or not Satan was created good and fell. Majority of Christianity believes that's the case. I'm just saying, and I've said in my courses here, I don't want to get into the detail, that there is certainly scriptural evidence that that's not the case, that Satan came from God's hand as a foil, in essence. We get that from, first, the verses that say that he fell don't apply to Satan. They apply to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon from Ezekiel 27 and Isaiah 13. And those passages don't talk about Satan. They talk about a human being who very clearly dies and talks to his fellow human beings in hell. When they say, was this the great man who spoke such lofty words when he lived? That's not Satan's case at all. He wasn't a human being. And other things are positive statements. I mentioned Gospel of John. Jesus says he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So from the beginning means something very definite to Christ. That does not make God the author of evil or of sin. But when we try to protect God by saying, well, God made him good, but he turned evil, we've actually only put the problem back a step. Because God could have created him like the elect angels not to sin. So we're trying to protect God's moral character. We don't have to do that. The scripture already lays it out that he's perfect and dwells in indwellable light. We're trying to use human reason to try to put infinite pieces together, and they just don't fit. You can't put 5 gallons into 1 gallon brain. It's just not going to happen. There was a question, Carol?
Yes. Well, then, did God create Lucifer? Or was he from the beginning of all time?
Well, Lucifer, again, does not mean Satan. That's something that John Milton put into, okay. Yeah. An adversary, yes. He was created. There's no question that he was created from the beginning. So far as Jesus says it. Now, I'm telling you that if you think you solved that problem by saying he was created good, you've not solved your problem. You've made it worse, because when you create something and you're incapable of controlling, it's an immoral act. So in the process of...
You're not sovereign.
Huh? Yeah. You also decide that in order to solve that problem, I've subtracted from God's sovereignty and power. And now I have a less than sovereign God, and I still have a moral problem because he created something he couldn't control. Now, if I go to an orphanage and start manufacturing some nitroglycerin, and then I excuse myself and it blows up and kills kids by saying, well, I couldn't control it, and that's my defense, you'd say, that's not a defense. It's an immoral act to create something you can't control. And God is not immoral in that sense. So that's the whole point. When we say God, we say control. Everything is under God's control, including Satan. But this is off topic, technically.
Yeah.
But go ahead. Last
then
question
would
on
that
this.
That makes Satan part of God's plan.
Yes, absolutely.
That there was a plan there for having the evil.
The test.
The evil and
yes.
Together in the same world.
Right. This is actually laid out in Ephesians. It's, it explains why things are happening here. It says to the effect that to the powers and principalities would be made known the manifold wisdom of God. That means every aspect of God's glory and attributes would be manifested. God's justice could not be manifested unless there was this conflict between good and evil. In fact, again, it's not necessarily a good question, and every time we seem to penetrate into this area of questioning God's prerogatives as sinners, now we invert the, I've always said that we invert the order. Really, it's God judging us. But when we ask that question, we invert the rule, and God's now answering to us as to why on earth. It's like the potter, the clay asking the potter, why did you make me thus? And which Paul declares to be an inadmissible question. That proceeding from that question is a violent inversion of moral authority. And therefore, the question itself is unsound. It's like the question, when have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? And it's the problem is it's a compound question, and every time we pose these questions to God, we assume things that are not true about God in order to even pose the question. So we actually have to examine the motive of the questioner, because the question proceeds from a bad root. But I'm saying here that in this case, these people are given over. God lifts the restraints. And notice what happens when God lifts restraint. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, we mentioned that, verse 24, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, for the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then comes the big list, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's quite a list. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the gigantic chain of apostasy here. Each step goes to the next step, to the point where the conscience is burned out and you have no feeling that what you're doing is wrong. All moral sense has been extinguished at this point. It's a judicial blinding, because once you start to become ungrateful to God, God lifts the restraints and lets you have yourself. Lets you be yourself, basically. And when you are yourself, you go down this trajectory. Included in the trajectory is obviously homosexuality was mentioned as part of the burning out process of men and women, where they exchange that for which they were created into the unnatural use. But that's not necessarily the end of the line. It simply indicates at that point you are totally in fully 100% sinful man or woman. And there's no stopping point. It's just a complete slippery slope fall. And That's the sad thing. It can be avoided simply by not getting started down the path. But notice all the things that happen in the process, exchanging the truth for a lie. We see a complete shift of the content of human knowledge from the truthful basis that Scripture gives us. Thy word is truth, O Lord. It's like the silver refined in the fire seven times. To elevating man's word above that of God. To elevate the creation over the Creator. So you worship parts of the creation, including yourself, by the way. Self-worship is a form of worshiping the creature, yourself, as opposed to the Creator. Very, very sad list. And we don't see this preached enough, in my opinion, this entire sequence, to realize that God judicially blinds people. He did it to King Ahab. He had 400 prophets who told him he would have a victory in battle. And only one guy, Micaiah, told him the truth. Now, when Micaiah says, you know, God has not spoken by me if you come back from battle alive. You know, Ahab's 400 prophets, they're not very happy about that because there's 400 to 1 on the, right? And they say, well, why do the other 400 not tell me the same thing you're telling me? And he says, because God put a lying spirit in their mouths. One of them goes up, one of the 400 prophets, and slaps Micaiah for that comment. Whacks him. Whacks him down to the ground for his gall in saying that God spoke through a lying spirit. But actually, that was the absolute truth. God, if you read the passage there in the book, he actually asks who's going to go down and deceive Ahab for me. And he has an angel go down and put a lying spirit in the mouths of 400 prophets to deceive Ahab to go into battle. And he dies in battle, just like Micaiah said would happen. So God can judicially blind and deceive. I think, in a sense, Moses was deceived when he went back to Egypt. He deserved to be deceived. Think about that. God, you forfeit your right to the truth sometimes by your conduct. This is exactly what happened. All those who sought your life are dead. You can go to Egypt now. He goes and God tries to kill him for not circumcising his kids because he doesn't have his own house in order. He's going to go save Israel. Hold a sec. Hold the phone. Serious business here. He thought all he had to deal with and worry about was people. Wrong. Fear God, who can throw body and soul into hell. Not just him who can kill the body. So Moses had his priorities fouled up. He put his wife Zipporah's priorities first before the prerogatives of being a covenant son. So, serious stuff. Let's consult one early apostasy, see what some of these aspects are. Let's turn to Genesis 4. The first murderer, fratricide, murder of a brother. We know the passage well. The murder actually occurs in verse 8. Verse 9 of Genesis 4, God speaks to Cain about Abel. Where is your brother? Now, of course, Cain knew exactly where his brother was, dead in the field. So this conversation's not going off to a good start when he acts like, I shouldn't know where my brother is. We deal with different things. I keeper of, you know, I till the ground and he keeps the sheep. We have totally different areas. I don't often see him except the end of the day. So he's saying, what am I? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, no one's your brother's keeper, because keeper is a very, very bad thing to be. It means, if you're your brother's guard, it means he's your inmate. It means that you need to control and abridge your brother's liberty if you're his keeper. You are not your brother's keeper. You're supposed to be your brother's brother. In Cain's case, he was not his brother's keeper. He was his brother's murderer, which is a very different thing than a keeper. So he wasn't even anywhere on the scale between brother and keeper. He was another level of evil up, murderer. And what God makes the comment, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. The ground has been forced to drink innocent blood. Would you like this? Think about it from the point of view. Would you like to drink Abel's innocent blood having been shed? The ground was forced to do this. It did not ask to have innocent blood poured upon it, and it had to drink it. And God noticed this, that his land that he created was defiled with innocent blood being drunk in on upon it. how many billions of gallons of blood are going to end up being poured into the ground of innocent blood? We certainly are adding to that list with our abortions in this country. That's for certain. The ground is being forced to drink it. And Leviticus 26 makes it very clear, when the ground is forced to drink the blood, it'll vomit the inhabitants back out. This is exactly what happened to the Canaanites, and it happened to Israel as well. Verse 12 is very significant. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Notice, he's supposed to be a fugitive and a vagabond, shiftless and ever moving. He's not supposed to have any permanent station in life. The earth is going to force him to keep moving, and that's his punishment. Tough road to hoe when you do agriculture, that's what you do, and you're going to be on the move for the rest of your life. No permanent habitation. You'll be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth, fleeing, ever fleeing. King doesn't care for his punishment more than I can bear. He says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. That was, you've separated me from the face of the earth because I've forced it to drink the innocent blood of my brother. And from thy face shall I be hid. In other words, I'm also separated from God. Separated from the earth because it's not going to work for me anymore and produce stuff without extra effort. And I'm separated from you, from your face. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. You're referring, he doesn't know if there's more individuals than just the family that he saw. He doesn't know what the story's going to be with subsequent sons and daughters of Adam, which are mentioned in the next chapter, verse 5, verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Many sons and daughters were born to Adam. And they'd all be siblings who'd be willing to say, hey, there's a murderer in our midst, let's kill this guy. Judicial execution is denied to the family. The family is a very, very powerful institution in Scripture. And the only way to make it that its power could be total is if it had the execution power. Then it would have every power of any institution. God denies execution power, judicial power of capital crimes to the family. So there's no way, shape, or form that Cain can be killed for his crime. So he deserves to die for it. There is no person who's qualified under God's ordinances to commit this judicial act. So he is an unusual case insofar as he's protected. And he's protected in the following way. And God said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. In other words, the premise here, apart from the mark, is that he's on the move, and anyone finding him or encountering him, knowing who he is or recognizing him for what he is, should kill him for having murdered his son. No one knows what the mark is, whether it was physically on him, whether it was something that, you know, like a sudden angel appeared in glory over his head with a warning sign. It was some kind of warning saying, don't kill or touch this guy. So it was a special blessing, if you will, to the murderer. But he was supposed to be a fugitive. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he moved eastward. And then the 17th verse hits. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. By the way, that means initiation. Initiation of what? Well, we make it very clear with the next half verse. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. City. He builds a city. Uh-oh. There's so much in this verse, you have no idea what's going on in this verse. He was supposed to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He was supposed to be ever fleeing from the face of God, without peace, restless, like the mire of the sea cast up, according to Isaiah 57:21. He was not supposed to find a resting place. The only true city was that which was Eden. What's distinctive about the Garden of Eden, which truly was a city, even though it had only two people in it at first, is that when man was ejected from it, God essentially put a boundary or barrier to it with the angels, the cherubim with the sword that flashed every which way, to prevent access to the city, guard the city. That was the fortification for Eden. The Hebrew word for a city here, as commentator Jacques Ellul points out, not only means city, but in Hebrew also means the watching angel. referring to the nature of the walls around the city, the avenging or watchful angel that protects it. He sets up an alternate Eden, another city of his own making that has no reference to the kingdom of God. It is part of the kingdom of man here that's being built, because it sets up the same principle as the Garden of Eden. That is, man now, Cain, is the god of this new city. He sets up his own walls, which function the same way as the cherubim function in the city of Garden of Eden, in that new city. And now a rival city is set up. You see what's going on here? He was to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and instead he insists on setting down roots and establishing a godless city. Because he admits he's hidden from the face of God, but he can start his own city. And he can get his own people and entrench them here and confirm them in their rebellion against God, because this city is dedicated to one proposition. We can go it alone. We don't need God. God's not our friend. And the nature of the city and the people who dwell in it is very, very interesting. We get several generations down with his grandsons and great-grandchildren, and we see that there's a continual decline, a declension in the moral character of the people. It reaches its climax around verse 23 and 24 in the case of Lamech. Just a technical note, everyone. There are two lines of descent. One from Cain. Abel had no sons or daughters. Murdered, right? And one from Seth. And they're very, very different genealogies, but there are some common names. Now, if you look down your line, you might find, you know, you share a name with a great-grandfather or something like that, or an uncle over there, and they have a similar name to you, or a brother of yours, or a sister of yours. It happens all the time, right? It happens here. There is a Lamech, for example, in both lines of descent. But they're very different people. One's Noah's dad, and that's the line of Seth, the covenant seed line. And in the line of Cain, it's an individual who lived several hundred years, or born several hundred years earlier than that, who was a very wicked fellow. Lamech was looking forward to Noah, named Noah in a gracious name, hoping that God would send some good news to the people. Lamech was not that case. Both lines have an Enoch. One has a city named after him, the city that entrenches human power and elevation of the creature over the creator. The other Enoch had no intention of being having a city named after him. In fact, he walked with God after 360 years. God took him up. He obviously had no abiding city here. Remember that wonderful passage in Hebrews 11, where it says, Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That thought is echoed in the 13th chapter, which was, let's go out to Jesus who was crucified outside the camp, for we Christians have no abiding city. Well, the Enoch descended from Seth, the godly line, had no abiding city here. He was taken up to the city of God in heaven. But the other Enoch descended from Cain, his firstborn son, he constructs the first human city that is essentially built on the principle of rebellion and independence from God. And he smacks down God's judgment about being a fugitive and a vagabond. Man does not deserve rest and peace and stability apart from God, who's the source of those things. But man will create his own forced stability by force. The state, the political state, then becomes the mechanism by which order is maintained and you have stability. Not because it comes spontaneously from the human heart, from people working together, but because it's from the top down and you better kowtow under unless you want to end up in prison or dead or enslaved. Look at the story here. There's a complete history of the individuals born, verse 18 and 19. 19, Lamech took unto him two wives, and he had children, Jubal. Verse 22, Tubal Cain, instructor in every artificer in brass and iron. The sister Tubal Cain was Naamah. And Lamech, in verse 23 is where it gets interesting. Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. This is a boast saying, I will kill and have already killed men, grown men, for hurting me, and young kids for bruising me. If they step on my foot, they're dead, and I've already done so. He's boasting about his willful acts of murder. Notice how unrestrained this individual is. Far from having a conscience, and like at least Cain fled from God, knew he was in trouble, Lamech boasts. His boast even concludes even higher heights of arrogance. He says, hey, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 times seven. In other words, you know the old phrase, if someone hits you, you hit them twice as hard back. His view is, if someone hits me, I hit you 490 times back. And notice what he says. In the case of Cain, it was God who was going to avenge. But Lamech makes it very clear, I will personally avenge myself 490 times. I don't need God to avenge me. That's small piker stuff that God said over Cain, that mark. I can trump that by a factor of 70. Because I'm tough, and I'm mean, and I mean business. And I'm willing to boast about it. Talking about an arrogant, evil, wicked, blatant man on the order of a Goliath, probably worse than Goliath. Defying God to his face and saying, God's protection is worthless compared to what I can pull off for myself. I can do 70 times 7 evil on those who work evil on me. If God, if there is such a God, you only could do 7. And I prove it. Because I've got a trail of murders behind me that proves that I will murder someone for the slightest slight against me. Tough gangster talk, right? And so you can see even from Cain, the final result, this kind of character that Lamech has become. What's interesting, of course, is that he's got a little bit of teeth in his argument, because Tubal-Cain was the maker of swords and spears and knives and all the nasty things that can cut, kill, because it wasn't just a matter of taking a stick or taking a bone of an animal or strangling or whatever it was. You know, Cain struck him in the head from behind and killed Abel. Now we can improve on murder with these new implements. Technology is a great help to killing people. And Lamech makes it very clear that now that Tubal-Cain, his son, has equipped him with all these implements of war and weaponry, he can make good on the 70 times 7 threat, can't he? In the phrase of Hosea, his God is in his hand, referring to a sword. He doesn't need the God of heaven. He's got his God in his hand. That sword in his hand is his God, and it certainly wreaks vengeance on whoever he directs the blade. So yes, sir.
I'm curious.
Yes.
Braggadocious sort of trash talk. Mm-hmm. Why would he be telling his wife to lie to us as opposed to telling the city?
Hard to say. Probably to keep them in line. I'm remarkable. I mean, certainly I would. Is there codependency here? I do not know. I'm not a psychologist. Yeah. No, he made it blatant to everybody. I mean, in fact, the interesting thing about this is that in the Hebrew, this discussion that Lamech has looks like prose to us, as in just standard speech. It's in metrical rhyming form. It's a song. It's as if a poem or a song was made up to this effect. He basically tries it out on his wife and says, yeah, it's pretty good. I made a pretty good song about myself. Yeah, I don't know, how many have seen or heard the musical or the movie Funny Thing Happened on the Way to the Forum? There's a song there about Mulus Gloriosus, and he basically is a complete self-aggrandizing song. I, Mulus Gloriosus, I, slaughter of thousands, I, a destroyer of the Greek, killer of the weak, murderer of the Turk, must hurry back to work. So you get the idea. Someone who simply believes that he's the best and the greatest, and everything else is leveled in front of him because he's a mighty conqueror. And that's the case with these individuals. They truly see everything else is leveled before them. So the apostasy of Cain begins, and we can see that once the city of man is entrenched, men become confident in their godlessness. And so their boasting knows no bounds. And so they abandon God and have no purpose or interest in him. This is not the same Lamech that you find as the father of Noah. It was a very different person. So I wanted to alert you to that possibility, that fact. So the Cainites are always interested in setting up a kingdom or a city without God. And the interesting thing about the walls of the city, you know what the walls of the city are designed to keep out? God! The city of Cain, the walls of that city are designed to keep God out and keep man safe inside the city and God outside the wall. Because he already said, I've hidden from your face, and the walls are testimony to that. So he seeks protection on his own terms, using his own mechanism. He seeks the arm of flesh. You don't have to go very far in Scripture to realize that's a bad start, because it tells us, we're told very plainly in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man who maketh flesh his arm. You are not to trust in the arm of flesh. Notice, however, what the great Puritans have always said. He says, an arm of flesh signifies a great deal when the power of an almighty spirit is reckoned as nothing. Then once you demote God in your thinking and say, what can the Holy Spirit do? Then the arm of flesh is all you got left. And you're going to end up building Canaanite cities named Enoch. And believe me, America is no different than Enoch in many ways. Certainly it is decaying into that very rapidly. And we do pray that the upward trend to the kingdom of God finally outstrip the downward trend into disaster. Because in every institution, we build up walls against God. We are building Enoch in our schools, in our public institutions. It's a miracle to me they still open Congress with a prayer. Could be from God's point of view, it simply confirms their hypocrisy. There's some interesting things in Scripture. I want to draw attention to one thing that I think solves problems if we would pay close attention to it, Deuteronomy 5. We remember very distinctly how it was that Israel, while God was giving the Ten Commandment tablets, writing them with his finger on stone for Moses to take down to the people, how they were corrupting themselves and worshiping the molten calf, right? Obvious example of apostasy, falling away from God. Who did God make that covenant with on Mount Sinai? Deuteronomy 5, let's read these first three verses. I want you to pay very close attention to this, because people miss this all the time, and the commentators that catch on to it are shocked and try to explain this third verse away. Start with verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. This is, by the way, about 40 years after the event. They're closing out and getting ready to go into Canaan, cross the Jordan. It's just a preparation chapters before that happens. Next book is being Joshua. The entire book of Numbers has already taken place. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, and by the way, by this point, all we have left of the old generation is Caleb, Moses, Joshua, right? Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Notice verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Pay attention. God is saying, I'd never made a covenant with your fathers. You know what the proof of that was? Moses was walking down the mountain ready to make it. He had the tablets and the terms of that covenant in his hands. What did he do with those tablets? Boom! He smacked them into pieces, crushed into powder. Why? Because the covenant was already impossible to consummate. They'd already broken it before God got out of the starting gate with the tablets, the terms. They're out there dancing around the golden calf. So Moses said, all this trouble with, and these things are worthless now. There was no point in keeping them. Smash them. It reflected the thing that already had occurred. There was no covenant between God and these people. So God reestablishes his covenant and makes it very clear, I made my covenant not with your fathers. I was on the way down to have Moses do that, but you corrupted yourselves. So I made it instead with their children. Those children, by the way, originally God said to Moses, I will kill all of them and make you the father of the nation. I'll multiply your seed, and you'll become a great nation. I'll make my covenant with your kids. And Moses pleads, no, no, no. Let them live. Let them be the nation. God says, fine. I'll make the covenant with their kids. I won't kill them all. But they're going down because they have despised the everlasting covenant and the living God they turned away from. So no way, shape, or form did God make a covenant with the older generation that died. So much of our confusion about, well, God was in covenant relationship with these people and he let them die in the hill. No, he wasn't. He never was with relation. You know, the scripture cannot be broken. There was no covenant between God and the unfaithful at any time. The fact that Moses broke the tablets proves it, and Deuteronomy 5:3 confirms it. I did not make this covenant with them. Never did. Made it with the children who were yet to be born then. Most of these people are under 40 years old that he's speaking with. Hear, O new Israel, the one that originally was going to have be born out of Moses' loins, but I graciously allowed them to be born from the generation that the bones are bleaching in the desert now. Okay. So this is what apostasy can cost you. You think you're in God's covenant, and formally you're walking around, and God's keeping your shoes from deteriorating and sending manna from heaven and feeding you and sending water out of rocks, and God is not in covenant relationship with you. God's in covenant relationship with your kids that might not even be born yet. That's a good news. That really has to do with that parable of the wheat and tares. You ever think about that parable? I do. Remember how it reads? The angels want to go through the field and pick up all the weeds. It says, no, no. If you pick up weeds, you're going to tear out wheat too. So you're not leaving the tares behind. Let them grow together. What does that mean? Everything what that means? Well, the point of the view is, the fact is that God's eye view of history includes all of history in one giant glance. The angel said, well, let me just go ahead and pick up that guy and kill him. He's nothing but bad news. And God says, no, you're going to kill wheat when you pick him out. Why is that? Well, Terah was a bad dude. He was a pagan guy. But he was father of Abraham. Had Terah been lifted up and rooted up prior to Abraham being born, there'd be no Abraham. Would there? Because the angels had no way of knowing, because they're not omniscient like God, that Terah had an elect offspring down the line coming up. Major. Major figure. What is the rule here? The rule here, interestingly enough, and I'm a little off topic, but it's interesting enough to pursue this, is that wicked people will either have elect offspring in the faith, or their posterity will be cut off. Because those are the two destinies that Scripture talk about. That you will either have your posterity cut off. I sometimes misspell, speak then say to get their posterior cut off. That's not the right. Posterity cut off. And you find that in Psalm 37, Psalm 102, all sorts of places. The posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. Even the name in the next generation shall be cut off. It talks about this basic premise. Or they're kept alive because they will have elect offspring. And that's why you don't lift up and tear out the tares. Because either they're going to be self-terminated, and notice, by the way, remember Romans 1? One way of terminating a line genealogically is for homosexuality to occur. Because once there's two male or two female people making a household up, it's a sterile relationship. There are no children arrived from those relationships. So even that cuts off posterity in its own right. They don't conceive, have children. It's a dead end from the point of view of the future. Kind of self-imposed in that way. So that's what the parable of the wheat and tares is about. You do not tear out the tares because you will actually truly rip out wheat in the process. You have no idea what's coming down the line in terms of descendants to this individual. Because every person on this in this room can trace in their background, almost certainly back to a unsaved pagan who, had the angels knocked that person out of the picture, you wouldn't be here today in this church worshiping God. That's just a fact. And this has actually played itself out in the history of Israel. The nation apostatized. God didn't even withdrew the covenant with them, but made the covenant with their kids. Didn't mean that there were perfect children, because we know off the bat Achan decided to fill his tent with gold. Caused tree trouble. Yes, Andy, you had a question.
Do you see this parable of the wheat and tares as advocating pacifism?
No.
Is it right to take up arms against so-called sin?
No, this has to do with the discussion between God and angels. Because angel is certainly a position to take people out. I mean, God sends them down all the time. Sennacherib's army was struck down. Pharaoh's firstborn were killed by the angel of death. God's in the, you know, can do this. All forces of destruction on the earth are subservient to God. If you read Revelation 6, the first man on the white horse goes out. That's Christ. There's no question about it. People say, oh, it's the Antichrist going on. No, it's Christ. Christ is on the white horse in Scripture. He's on the white horse in Revelation 19, the exact same individual. He's going out to conquer and conquering and to conquer. And this is what Christ is, the conqueror. He says, and behind him are riding death and Hades and poverty and plagues and disease, and all these things are subservient. He leads the way, and they sweep through the earth, and they dispossess the earth, because the meek shall inherit the earth, not the wicked. The wicked are to be vomited out of the earth, according to Scripture. All right. So I just want to point out this critical issue here. Let's take a look at some of the other processes of apostasy while we have some time left. Look at the Timothy letters are pretty significant. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. There's that aspect of the conscience being removed. Remember how we talked about the restraints being removed so that you don't mind doing evil, it doesn't bother you anymore? That's what's going on. They give heed to seducing spirits, etc. Other things arise as a consequence of this. He attacks the vegetarianism in this chapter. Continue to the next epistle, 2 Timothy.
Can you go back to that vegetarian deal one time?
Sure.
What did you say that day?
Yeah, the reading here is forbidding to marry, verse 3, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the reading actually, there's a comma in the Englishism here is of the particular form where they're commanding others to follow the same. The vegan approach, let's put it that way, would come under this condemnation of Paul. In the second Timothy letter, something very similar occurs in the third chapter. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Notice here's a list just like Romans 1:25 and following. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now what's interesting is verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres, those are the two magicians, if you will, for Moses, for Pharaoh, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall not proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So what's interesting, he compares them to Jannes and Jambres, these men who are apostate and departing. And people say, well, look at here, this is a verse that's saying things are going to go from bad to worse in the last times. Well, there's two questions here. What is the last times referred to? Is it referred to the last ends of history or the last end of Jewish history before 70 AD? Certainly there's enough sections in Scripture that indicate that they believe they lived in the last times. Opening chapters of Hebrews says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:2. Point is, regardless of how you take that passage of last days, it says that these men will not prevail. They'll go no further. God stops them in their tracks. They can't get any farther. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 3, I've actually started my entire message, this entire series that we've gone now about 23 tapes on it, on this verse. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We pointed out that doctrine, sound doctrine, is something that requires some endurance, some spiritual metal, muscle tone. It's going to be tough going, sledding sometimes. And verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But thou should watch and endure. No air conditioning in here today, is there? I put on the board Luke 17:32. That's the entire verse. It's probably the second shortest verse in Scripture. You've all heard, he wept is the shortest verse. This is pretty close. And that's the entire verse. And I think this is very significant. Lot's wife looked back at, of all places, Sodom. Remember Jesus said, you put your hand in the plow, you don't look back? Now, there was no reason to look back to Sodom. Sodom was everything that was bad and evil, but she had attachments to Sodom. It was a wonderful place. She could buy, there was great stores there, great megaplexes, great malls for the time. And she loved her home. Some of her sons-in-law stayed behind. They didn't believe a word of what Lot had to tell them about leaving. And they were even told, do not look back. Flee forward. Keep your eyes forward. Do not look back. What's significant about the apostasy of Lot's wife is that notice what happens. She's moving forward away from the city, right? The second she looks back, her forward progress is halted. She goes no further. She doesn't get one step beyond the place where she was when she turned around. She forever is locked in position. That's how fatal it is. That's why Jesus, why the scripture devotes one entire verse, as short as it is, to this exhortation. Remember Lot's wife. You need to remember Lot's wife every day. You really do. Because if you fail to listen to this exhortation of our Lord's, the second you look back, you will be stopped in your forward progress. She was permanently and absolutely fixed to that spot as a pillar of salt thereafter. And that's the danger of looking back, is that you will not be able to go forward anymore from that point. You won't. You can't. You're starting a different trajectory entirely. She might as well have looked back and gone back into the city before it to be destroyed. But there's a lesson here in what happened to her. And the lesson is this, that the second you look back, you're incapable of going forward anymore. Your growth is stopped. You can't proceed toward Christ when you look back. That's why it's so critical not to look back on the sins we left behind. We've preached from it before in the book of Hebrews, setting aside all those things behind. We look forward and press to the mark. Man, that's so important. Remember Lot's wife. Remember that pillar of salt. Don't be end up like her. There's nothing good in what you're looking back at anyway. Scriptures make it very clear that you're leaving behind things that are evil and wicked and were going to be your ruin. Why look back at all? Keep your eyes looking forward.
Why wouldn't you? No, I mean, that's not saying you shouldn't remember where it came.
That's different. That's different. This is looking back at Sodom, looking back at our sins, longingly saying, boy, I sure loved whatever it is, fill in blank. For each of us, it's going to be different, right? And finally, let's take a look at Hebrews 3. The book of Hebrews is rife with this kind of exhortation and study because it remarks on all these things that happened to old Israel. All these things were done as happened to them as examples unto us, that we would not fall into their errors and sins, according to 1 Corinthians 10, to 31st verse, I believe. They were examples to us. So if we look at this verse, Hebrews 3:12, it's a very important verse. Wish we had more time to dig into it when we have 3-4 minutes left. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's several powerful things in this verse. First thing that's interesting is this phrase here, evil heart. Know something? This is the only time in the New Testament that the word evil heart occurs. This verse, where evil is attributed to your heart. evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief in God, which reflects on not believing what the scripture has to say about a matter, is evil. The two things go hand in hand. Unbelief is never just neutral morally, it's always an evil thing. And the evil heart of unbelief. And you're told to take heed, watch. The word almost in Latin would be caveat. You have heard caveat emptor, buyer beware, beware. Take heed amongst yourselves, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word departing is a verb form of apostasy, apostasena, to the effect that we would depart of all things from the living God himself. Hebrews is very clear about the living God. He's a consuming fire and all sorts of other powerful pictures of who he is and what he's like. But the evil heart of unbelief causes us to depart from the living God. And that's really the root of it. Unbelief. That causes you to exchange the truth for a lie, the creation for the creature, and for God then to start pulling back the restraints and letting you be all you can be as a sinner. And you just slide. Be all that you can be. But not in the army. Unless you mean the army of darkness. So here's an exhortation. Take heed. And not only that, you're not left to your own resources. Verse 13 is very, very important. But exhort one another daily. And that doesn't mean every single day you go to each of your brothers and say, take heed, take heed, take heed. It means as you see opportunity, let no day go by where you see that you need to exhort somebody about this, that they're weakening or need that. Because the community of the faith is there to build up one another. That network of protection, that communion between us is very, very important. So if someone's caught in a fault, the others of us can come alongside and help him be recovered out of it. That's just the way it is. We're washed from the ground up, but the feet get dirty, the Lord says. We need some help with that, and that's between us as a kind of community. And it says, while it is called today, while that day of grace is still there, do so. Remember the famous second greatest commandment, thou shalt love the neighbor as yourself? That is actually part of a sequence in the book of Leviticus 19. That second greatest commandment is the 18th verse, but the 17th verse is very interesting because it is tied to it. Because for thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself is how it reads. You say for. There must be something in front of that verse that explains what it's all about, and that's the 17th verse. The 17th verse says you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, rather you shall rebuke him in his sin, lest his sin fall upon your head. In other words, you would exhibit hatred toward your neighbor if you did not warn him that he's in danger of God's judgment. And if you failed to warn him that he's in trouble, that he's sinning in this area, offending God, then his penalty falls on your head because you elected not to warn him. Said you will not suffer sin on his account. You will rather warn him. And the next verse says, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You would want to be warned if you were in danger of God's wrath, so you should warn him that he's in danger of God's wrath. And it's to refuse to warn is an example of hatred. So if we refuse to warn one another and to exhort one another, if we see one of us, our brothers in trouble in an area, we're exhibiting hatred for them. And that's not our calling. Our calling is to exhibit love for them. And the best way to love them is to help them with the relationship with Christ if they need that, and we can offer it through the Holy Spirit. For the greatest commandment, Leviticus 19:18, but it's always connected to the previous 17th verse, which is about the duty to rebuke, essentially. You can be gentle. Again, Paul makes it very clear. You know, you rebuke an elderly person as if they were your father. You gently, correction. Gentle correction is important. It's not, you jerk, you know what, you know, you don't go that right. That's not the right way. It's done gently and appropriately for the audience. You have to be harsh. Nathan was harsh with David for good cause. Then you would know that when it's appropriate. Okay, all that to say, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. You know what that means? Sin will never tell you what the consequences of it's going to be, or that you're going to feel bad afterward. Sin covers all that stuff up and obliterates it from your view so that you just have the pleasure part of the sin and not the downside. Sin always sells the upside of itself and never its own downside. That's the fact. So exhort one another while the day can be called today. And I see we're out of time. Yes, Gordon. Yes, Lauren.
What's the correlation between apostasy and forgiveness? because if God's going to take away the shielding of give us ourselves, but that wouldn't be for his child. I mean, would that be for an unbeliever? Because all of us as believers even have sinful hearts and we fall into sin, but then we have the repentance and the forgiveness.
Yeah, that's a good point. The Laodicean church in Revelation 3, what's happening there is that they're told not that he is going to spew them out of his mouth, but that he's about to. He's thinking about doing it, and so he gives them a space to repent. That's the beautiful thing about that verse. As bad as that church was, God says, I'm about to spew you out of your mouth, therefore repent. So the key to transition from apostasy to forgiveness is the repentance in between, and God gives adequate space to repent. He truly does. And that church was so bad, it's remarkable that he gave them space to repent, and he did. I think that's the answer I could give in a sentence. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this day and this wonderful day of worship. Be with us as we go about our business, Lord, and help us be a lamp and a light to those around about us that by our deeds, your kingdom would be glorified. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.